Other than that, we're going to be getting in the Word, starting a brand new book this Wednesday night, 7 o'clock. We'll be in the book of Galatians. So that's the study. And I'd like you to read ahead for you Wednesday nighters. You can read chapters 1 through 6 of Galatians. And what are you laughing about? Did I say something funny? No, actually, it's easy. It's easy to read. You can read the whole book of Galatians in just a few minutes. It doesn't take long. But read the whole thing. It's kind of neat to get the context, to read it, and then we'll look at it verse by verse on Wednesday night. And we'll just see how far we get each Wednesday through that book. But we're going to look at the first part of that and do an introduction to the book of Galatians today. So I'd like you can turn to Galatians, but first I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 3. Then we'll go to Galatians chapter 1. So that's kind of the plan. 1 Kings chapter 13. Did I say 3? I meant 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. If you are turning to 1 Kings chapter 13, you might be asking yourself why. We're studying the book of Galatians. Well, remember, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And the Old Testament is a giant, colorful, beautiful picture book. I love picture books that tell the story of New Testament truths. If you don't realize that the Old Testament unlocks the New Testament, and it's such a key to know both sides, the Old and the New Testament, it makes the whole Bible come to life. So if you've been traditionally involved with churches that only talk about the New Testament or perhaps only talk about the Old Testament, it's funny how we go one way or the other, but it's really the volume of the book that speaks of Jesus Christ. So I want to show you the Old Testament illustration. And then we'll go to the New Testament truth today as we get into the book of Galatians. So 1 Kings chapter 13, what's going on? To set the stage for this story, there's a few things that you should know about. Of course, after Solomon's reign there in Israel, Israel was split into two kingdoms. They were on the verge of civil war, the north and the south. The northern 10 kingdoms against the two southern tribes, and they were ruled by two different guys, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Jeroboam, of course, was the king in the north. And Jeroboam was, interesting guy. He was promised by the Lord that if he followed the Lord and kept his word, did what God asked him to do, that he would be a blessed king. The bummer, Jeroboam was distracted, turned aside from the things of the Lord, did his own thing in his own way, and really did that which was right in his own sight. In fact, Jeroboam was so insecure about his people going down to the south into Jerusalem, Rehoboam's company, country area. They were going to have to go to Jerusalem to worship God. So Jeroboam said, man, instead of going down to Jerusalem, we'll make little places of muck worship, little tiny worship places. Instead of going down to the big temple in Jerusalem, you can worship in my little McDonald worship places. And what he did is he set up two places to worship there at Dan in the very northern part of Israel and also in Bethel, which was about 10 miles north of Jerusalem, so that the people wouldn't go to Jerusalem. They said, yeah, but there's no temple there. How are we supposed to worship if we don't have a temple? And he said, no problem. We'll just make golden calves that you can worship. Did that work very well the first time the children of Israel made a golden calf there at the Mount Sinai? You know, that was a horrible thing that they did. And so here's Jeroboam making golden calves again. Horrible. And so the people came to these places. Now at these places, they also built an altar like the one at the temple. So they had an altar and a golden calf. And they sort of mixed true godly worship with sort of fake worldly ideas and sort of meshed it all together and made their own thing. Well, that's when the Lord started to give Jeroboam some ideas that he was way off. And it starts here in 1 Kings chapter 13, where a man of God shows up on the scene. Now, it's interesting. We don't have the name of this man of God. We'll just call him the man of God in our story. Interesting, this man of God comes to Jeroboam, and that's where we pick up in 1 Kings chapter 13. It says there in 1 Kings 13, verse 1, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense, and he cried against the altar." This man of God cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, "O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee," speaking to the altar, "he shall offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee. and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. What's that? This man of God prophesies over Jeroboam's altar and says, this altar is going to actually have men's bones burning on it. Why? Because they had defiled the worship of the Lord. They did the things in their own way, and there was going to be a price to pay. And it's going to come by a young guy named Josiah. By the way, this was 290 years before Josiah would even be born. Isn't that cool about the Bible? The Bible, in prophecy, God knows the beginning from the end. He knows the whole story. And so he predicts by name this little 8-year-old king that would come named Josiah. And by the time he was 18, he'd start cleaning out the pagan places of worship. That's what was being foretold here by this man of God. Great prophecy, amazing stuff. Well, Jeroboam, he's ticked because this man of God comes and says nasty things about his altars. And so it says there in verse 3, he gave a sign in the same day saying, this is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Verse 3, middle part. Behold, the altar shall be rent or torn in two, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass when the king Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. Grab that guy. And it says his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up so that he could not pull it again to himself. What's that? Little Indiana Jones moment where the guy reaches out to grab and his hand withers away and he can't do anything. It's shriveled up like a raisin. Jeroboam, the king. That's a problem. He's got a withered up hand now because he was going to touch this man of God that spoke against his pagan altar. Well, it says, verse 5, the altar also was rent and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Any questions? Can you imagine? His hand withers, the king's hand withers, and the altar splits in two and the ashes are poured out. That was a big deal. The ashes were holy to those pagan ways of worship. And so it was a problem. The ashes were spilt on the ground. It was proof that this man of God said the right thing and had the power of God behind him. So Jeroboam changes his tune with his raisin arm and hand. Check it out. It says in verse 6, and the king, Jeroboam, answered and said to the man of God, entreat now for the face of the Lord thy God and pray for me that my hand may be restored me again. So the man of God besought the Lord and the king's hand was restored him again and became as it was before. Man, this guy, this man of God so far, pretty impressive dude. Obviously, God's on his side. Obviously, he's doing the right thing. And Jeroboam has a little object lesson. Gets his hand withered, his altar split. But now it's back, his hand's back to normal. So, the king, verse 7, said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, if thou will give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. What's that? This man of God received a word from the Lord saying, you need to get home and don't turn aside. Don't go to anybody's house. Don't eat any food. This is the word of the Lord for the man of God. And so when Jeroboam says, man, thanks for fixing my raisin arm and come over to my house, I'll feed you a meal. This is great. But the man of God says, God told me that I was very clearly I'm not supposed to turn to the side one way. I'm supposed to go down the path that God has laid out for me. And if I turn aside, it's going to be bad news. So even if you offered me half of all your kingdom, I wouldn't go to your house to eat. Man, that's good. And he goes away. He walks away from it. That's the temptation, you know, to be caught up with the king, Jeroboam, a man of power, a man of prestige. In fact, that part of the northern kingdom was wealthy. It was beautiful. And in fact, it was kind of a worldly deal. The way they would worship these golden calves, it had to do with kind of a party atmosphere. Not just general partying, but like all kinds of perversion would go on. Remember when the children of Israel made the calf, the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai, the scriptures tell us that the people were dancing nakedly around the golden calf. There was a link to golden calf worship with sexual immorality. So it's kind of like the Las Vegas. Jeroboam was the leader, and the northern 10 tribes had fallen away from the Lord and worshiped gods in that kind of way. So this guy, man, he's not even tempted. He says, no way, I'm going to stay on the straight path that God has called me. I'm not going over to your house to eat. I'm going back a different way than with you. Good for him. But the Jeroboam says, but I'll give you a reward, man. I'll give you a Scooby snack if you come to my house. It'll be great. But he says, no way, I'm not going to do it. Well, good for the man of God. This unnamed guy. It's interesting how these unnamed people in the Bible, you know, like the little kid who gave us 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Unnamed. We don't know his name. I wonder why God didn't give us the name. I think we would name a lot of our children that name of whatever that kid that gave us fish and loaves. Or what about the woman who touched Jesus' hem of his garment and was healed? And we don't know her name. Interesting, these people who are great people in the Bible, a lot of them we don't have names. This is one of those guys, or is he? Unnamed, but let's see if we would name our children after him as we keep reading the story. So far, he's a powerful prophet, healed a guy's arm, altar split, said no when temptation came. So far, so good. Verse 11. Now, there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel. And his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, and the words which he had spoken to the king, and they told them to his their father. And so this old prophet, their father, said unto them, what way went he? For his sons had seen the way which the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, are you the man of God that came from Judah? And he said, yes, I am. Verse 15, so he said unto him, come home with me and eat bread. And the man of God said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. So he said unto him, I am a prophet, also as thou art. And the angel spake to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee to thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. Wait, what's going on? The man of God just had an amazing day in Bethel, where God moved through him, flowed through him with prophecies of Josiah, miracles of healing, splitting of altars. Big day in the world of a prophet. He finds himself at the end of the day sitting under an oak tree, and now this old prophet comes up and says, man, come over to my house for some food. He says, I cannot come to your house, just like I told Jeroboam. I'm not supposed to turn away from my path, and I'm not supposed to eat any food or drink any water, so I'm not going to do it. And then this guy pulls this, I'm a prophet too, man. You and I are the same. Hey, bro, come on. Come to my house. We're prophets. And God told me, no, an angel told me. Oh, little angelic voices, I'm sure. Angels told me that you're supposed to come to my house for dinner. So the man of God says, well, if an angel told you, what are you going to do at this point? Even though God said, don't turn. Even if some guy tells you, don't turn. So what happens? Well, this is one of those stories where it starts to turn in kind of a weird way. Have you ever been reading through the Bible and happy little story like this? And all of a sudden you just kind of read it and you're like, what? There's tons of those stories. Like, remember when Moses is like, they're leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. All of a sudden his wife comes up, cuts off the foreskin of her son and throws it at the feet of Moses, says, a bloody husband art thou to me. And then it goes back to the happy little story. You're like, what? That's one of those what moments in the Bible. So this is going to be one of those. Check it out. It says here, verse 19, he went back with them and did eat bread in his house and drank water. Verse 20, it came to pass when they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet that had brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, forasmuch as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but you came back, and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which the Lord did say to thee, eat no bread, drink no water, thy carcass. Uh-oh. Whenever you start talking about carcasses, we got problems. Your carcass shall not come unto the sepulcher of your fathers. And it came to pass after the man of God had eaten bread and after he'd drunk that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him. And his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it, and the lion also stood by the carcass. And behold, the men passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way, the lion standing by the carcass. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. What? It's like, what? Are you kidding me? This man of God who just did all this great stuff, he ate a little meal at somebody's house, and God slew him? Well, let's keep things in perspective, because there is an illustration going on here that we need to be really square on, and that is, did God kill him? No, God warned him not to do that, but the guy did it. And so who killed him? Was it God? Who was it that killed him? The lion! The lion killed him. Let's be clear on that. That's key. So what's going on? Man, this is like Twilight Zone, a little weird. You know, you hear this happy little story, a guy eats a meal, and he gets on his little donkey, and what happens? He gets chomped down by a lion, but not consumed. His carcass is laying on the ground, the lion standing there, and the donkey standing there watching people as they walk by. You know what I'm saying? That's a weird thing. So weird that people come back and say, man, you'll never believe what we saw. Remember the prophet that did the whole thing with Jeroboam? His carcass is laying on the, and there's a lion standing there, and a donkey. You'd think, you know, there's something wrong. At least the lion would say, hey, donkey, get out of here. I'm going to eat you if you don't. But the donkey's standing there, the lion's standing there, just kind of... Now, here's the deal. This happens, if you read on the story, this actually, they stand there for days. The carcass, the lion, are just there as an object lesson. Why would God put this story in the Bible for people like us to read? Well, I think there's some types and analogies in here that, unbeknownst to the prophet of the Old Testament there and the man of God and Jeroboam and all the lion and everybody, unbeknownst to all them, that would be the perfect picture of the problem that the Galatian church would actually be dealing with. This is where we go to Galatians chapter 1. We'll hopefully tie it all together so you see the correlation. Go to Galatians chapter 1. Now, while we get into Galatians, I'm also going to give you a little bit of an introduction before our Wednesday night study. And that is, know this about the Galatians. Paul gives to them sort of a cool reception. Sort of, it's not real super friendly. I find it interesting when you read Paul's letters to the different churches, some of them come with mushy-gushy, lovey-dovey stuff, like the Philippian church. Paul loves the Philippians. Oh, my heart is in love with all of you guys. I pray for you daily. I care about you all. And it like just gushes over Philippians. The Corinthian church, if you recall, Paul was somewhat pointed, courteous at the beginning, but his addresses were careful. But the Galatian church, he gives them kind of a cool greeting at the beginning. And he actually hits the ground running in Galatians chapter 1. Do you know what I mean by the cool reception? It's like that time I came home in the fourth grade. Fourth grade was my worst years of my life, by the way. That's where my testimony is. That's when I joined a gang. I told you about that Wednesday night. But that's also when I came home that one afternoon from school. And when I got home, my mom and my dad were sitting at the base of the stairs. That was always a big problem when they were both sitting on the bottom of the stairs. And they had their arms folded and they were tapping their toe as I walked in the door. Boop. And they said that horrible question, Brett, is there something you need to tell us? Normally, I'd be racing of the top 10 things, thinking, okay, which one are they thinking of? But in this particular case, I knew, because that day at school, well, I had this friend. She was a good friend, but we also were kind of mean to each other on purpose. Laura Jones. See, Laura Jones, a good friend of mine, but we also did things just to be messing with each other. So she was skipping down the aisleway next to my desk there in Mr. Beach's class. And as she was skipping down, I just thought it'd be funny to stick my foot out, you know. And it was a perfect tripping technique. I didn't mean to work quite so well, because Laura hooked up on my foot and she went flying through the air. And the first thing that made contact was the front of her tooth to the corner of a desk. And it broke off her tooth. You're saying, Brett, what a jerk. Yeah, it's true. So when I got home and my dad and mom said, Brett, is there something you need to tell us? I'm like, yes, I tripped Laura Jones down the aisle and it chipped her tooth. And they said, we know. Mrs. Jones called us and told us of your horrible behavior. One of the top 5 spankings I received as a child, along with the murder gang spanking right up there on the top 5. Big spanking that I got. But all that said, I knew that there was something up by the cool reception my parents gave me. If you could picture in your mind's eye, that's the kind of reception the Galatians are getting when Paul writes this letter. They know something's up. Let's take a look and let's see what Paul says to the Galatian church. He says, verse 1, Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle. Now pause there for a moment. I know we didn't get very far yet, but there's a couple things you need to know. First of all, Paul, his name was Saul before he was a Christian. The Lord changed his name from Saul, which is impressive. It's the King of Israel name. It's an impressive name. Saul changed it to Paul, which means little. And Paul was a little tiny bald guy with a hooked nose and bow-legged, according to history. So he's now named little, and he says Paul, but he says an apostle. Now that's a red flag. If you're a church in the first century and Paul starts out his message, Paul an apostle, that's usually a red flag saying, you guys are going to need to understand, I'm the authority, Paul's saying. I'm an apostle. He starts out like to the Romans, Paul a slave, a doulos, bond slave. He starts out with them, and the churches that he's being kind-hearted and tender toward, he's Paul, a slave, a fellow servant, fellow laborer. He likes to put himself lower than the church. But in these letters to the churches that need some correction, he says, Paul, an apostle. And he not only calls himself an apostle, but he makes sure that they understand what kind of apostle he is. What's an apostle? For you note takers, if you're new to this stuff, the apostle just means sent out one, or one who was sent out. By who? Well, that would be Jesus Christ, sent out by Jesus. So the 12 apostles were apostles because they were sent out by Jesus. But notice what Paul says. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He says, man, I'm an apostle of Jesus. Well, Brett, this book was written in 57 A.D., how could Paul be an apostle sent out by Jesus? He was probably either a kid or maybe not even alive when Jesus walked the earth. He's not sent by Jesus, but wait a minute. Was he? Remember Paul, the way he was converted, he's riding his horse to Damascus. And on his way to Damascus, God shows up, knocks him off his high horse, and he falls to the ground. And a bright light shines and a voice says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? See, Paul was persecuting all the Christians, even killing Christians. He was a Pharisee, man. He hated Christians. So this voice comes and says, why are you persecuting me? And Paul, who was then Saul, he says, who art thou, Lord? He kind of knew who it was. And he says, I'm the one you're persecuting. I'm Jesus. And then Jesus there sent him to Damascus where he would meet the Christians there and he would be converted, saved, and become a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what happened. It was a radical conversion, but the thing that Paul is boasting here, he's saying, I am an apostle who was literally sent out, not by men, but by Jesus Christ himself. That should give him certain authority in the mind of the Galatians. He's saying this for a purpose, for a reason. He's saying, you guys need to listen to me. And, verse 2, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, he says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Fairly standard greeting in the epistles that Paul writes, grace and peace. And I love it. The saying is true. You'll never really know peace until you understand grace. Now, I think to the Philippian church, this letter where he mentions grace and peace, it's even more important in some because it's not just a salutation or a greeting or whatever. But this is going to be the whole issue of the whole book, grace. A single word, the word grace. And did the Galatians understand grace? Before we get into this, you need to understand what grace is. It's a simple word, really, but we don't really have much to compare it to in our English language. But the word grace just simply means unearned, undeserved favor that God wants to show to people. That's us. That nothing you can do to deserve it. You can't earn God's grace. You can't knock on enough doors. You can't share Jesus enough. You can't be nice to people and be kind to animals to receive grace. Grace is undeserved. Nothing that you do, it's all him. It's his kindness, and it's just free. So he says, grace be unto you and peace. That's going to be the topic of Paul's whole letter. We'll see that as we keep going. But then there's a couple verses that are almost too great for me to even utter. These are amazing verses. Verse 4 and 5, huge, giant. Let's look at these with real care. It says in verse 4, Jesus Christ, of course, there in verse 3, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and of our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, Paul could just end right there. If the Galatians would have ears to hear that simple verse, verse 4, then he wouldn't have to write the rest of the book. What's that? He says that it's the whole thing. Jesus gave himself for our sins. Well, what does that do for us? That he might deliver us from this present evil world. How do you get deliverance from this present evil world? From your own sin, from your life of sin and my life of sin? How is there deliverance? It's God's grace. How do we get God's grace? Is it God just winking at sin, saying, I love you guys, even though you're little rascals? No. God says you're sinners, and the wage of sin is death. So, because I love humanity so much, this is all coming from the book of Romans, by the way, the Christian handbook to understanding what it's all about. Romans, Paul says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, even though the wage of sin is death. So really, Paul kind of sums it all up and even says forever and ever, amen. He kind of seals off the topic right there at the end of verse 5. He's talking about the gospel. The gospel. So now he's going to get into the nitty-gritty. By the way, this group of people in Galatia, let me tell you a little bit about them before we get into this next section. It'll help you. The Galatians were a notorious people in history. Not just in the Bible, but in history. There's actually writings. Who are the Galatian people? If you wanted to know where Galatia is, you have to look on a modern day map and find Turkey. Galatia was much of modern day Turkey. And also they were a Celtic people that would settle there in that region. Ultimately they were from that group. But the Galatians were notorious. In fact, it was Caesar of Rome who right about this time when Paul's writing this about the Galatians, he actually wrote this godless guy who was kind of a rascal himself, to say the least. He wrote about the Galatian people. Let me read you an English translation of what Caesar said of these people in Galatia. He said, quote, they are fickle, fond of change, and cannot be trusted. That's coming from Caesar, if you know what I'm saying. So this is interesting. The Galatians go down in history, not just Caesar, but there was another historian from the first century who wrote about the Galatians, and they said they are a frank, impetuous, impressionable group of people, eminently intelligent, fond of show, extremely inconsistent, and the fruit of excessive vanity. The reason I read these biographical statements on the Galatians is because, does that sound like another group of people that you know? I mean, man, modern day Americans fit this to a T. Oh yeah, we're excessively intelligent, but we're also fond of change, fickle, not to be trusted, showy, extremely inconsistent, the fruit of excessive vanity. Man, that's much of America today. That's why these books are really timeless. When you read Galatians, don't just be thinking about people that lived a couple thousand years ago. These people were very much like us in many ways. So we can learn. And how we need to learn the message Paul's about to present to us here in the first part of this book. So what are we going to do? Let's take a look here. By the way, do you remember there's biblical evidence of their fickleness and fondness of change? Do you remember in Acts chapter 14? Where Paul did a mighty wonder, work of God. And the Galatians, do you remember what they said of Paul? They said, he's a God. He's a God. Shirley MacLaine, you know, or whatever. They started to worship Paul. That was day one. The next day, they said, he's horrible. Stone him to death. That's how fickle the Galatians were. That's what happened to Paul when he went to Galatia. They thought he was God first, then they wanted to kill him next. Kind of like Americans, you know, we like to see our celebrities raised up. Hey, they're a God, they're a God. Then they do something stupid. Kill them. Make them miserable. Put them on the news all the time and do weird things. That's just Americans. That's what we are. So that's the group that we're talking about. Now notice, this is all going to play into what Paul's saying. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. We'll only do four or five more verses. Verse 6 says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the gospel, into the grace of Christ, to another gospel. What's that? I'm astonished is another word that's used there. I marvel that you are so soon removed from the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Keep going, verse 7, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul is introducing the problem with the Galatians. They had been deceived by some who would trouble the church. We'll talk about them in a second. And would bring them from the true, pure gospel of Jesus Christ to another, which it wasn't really a gospel at all, but they called it the gospel. Now, what's the deal? First, we have to define what the gospel is. Do you remember where in the Bible we have the purest definition of the gospel? In fact, Paul even said, you need to memorize this, Paul said. This is important because it's the gospel in a nutshell. Does anybody remember where that's at? 1 Corinthians 15. Good. Let's check it out. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I like this passage just for its simplicity of the presentation of what the gospel is. And I want you to see this in your Bible so you can kind of know where it's at. If you have to show someone what the gospel is, if you go down to Pioneer Square and you say, what's the gospel? And they say, it's peace and love and world peace and stuff like that. That's what the gospel is. You can say, no, actually, let me show you what the gospel is. It's right here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, where we read, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand. Pause for a second. How do you stay saved? See, people will say, oh, it's good that you got the gospel, that you're saved. You became a Christian by the gospel. But now that you are a Christian, there's more. There's more than the gospel. No, Paul says it's not only that you're saved, it's how you stand and continue to stand in the salvation through the gospel. That's important to note. He says it's wherein you had received it to be saved and wherein you stand. Verse 2, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory, there it is, to memorize, what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Here it is, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. That's Paul saying, I also received the gospel, and I delivered it to you. And what is it? How that, middle of verse 3, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. That Christ came, died on the cross for our sins, according to the scriptures, was buried, died, buried, and rose again from the grave. Those are the elements of the gospel message. Add to it, it's not the purest gospel. Take away from it, it's not the pure gospel. So Paul says, this is the gospel which I received, and it says in verse 1, this is the gospel that I preached. Keep that in mind, go back to Galatians, because he's saying, I marvel that you have removed yourselves from the gospel of grace to another gospel, which is not another. Now, I'm going to give you a sneak preview of what the book of Galatians is most about. The Galatians were dealing with the problem with the gospel, its tweaking was because of those that were Judaizers and legalists. They were basically saying, yeah, 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 you're saved by the gospel of grace, Jesus Christ died for sins, yeah, 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 good, good, good. But if you want to be a really true Christian, you need to add to that. And they said, first of all, men, if you're a Christian, you're a Gentile, first thing, you need to be circumcised. That'd be enough for most of us guys to say, yeah, I'm not going to be a Christian then. You can do it if you want, man. Have fun. But that's not me. Because that's a hard thing. As an adult male saying, I'm going to be circumcised? No way. So that was a problem in the early church. But the Judaizers are saying, yes, if you want to be saved, really, you got to believe that Jesus, saved by grace, died on the cross for sins, but also you need to be circumcised. And it got worse than that. You can't eat certain meats that were sacrificed to idols. You can't hang out with certain people. And the do's and don'ts and the list started growing. Got to keep the Passover, got to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles, got to do this, got to do that. And they were adding to the gospel, which Paul would say is not another gospel at all. We'll get into that whole discussion as we get into the book. But in Paul's introduction here, he's talking in more general terms that very specifically apply to problems we have in the church today. He says, how is it that you are so soon removed from the gospel of the grace of Christ, to which is not really another gospel, but some have perverted the gospel of Christ? Verse 8, let's keep reading. But though we, that's Paul, Silas, Barnabas, Timothy, all his posse, Paul's guys, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Couple things you need to notice. First, what's the gospel that we have preached? Paul defined it. The gospel we preached, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 3. Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for our sins, according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose again 3 days later. That's the gospel that Paul preached to them. And he says, if I come, Paul says, myself, and preach to you another gospel than that which I originally preached, or if an angel from heaven shows up and preaches to you another gospel, then let that person, myself, Paul, Silas, Timothy, or a preacher or a prophet or an angel from heaven, let them be accursed. Now that word accursed is kind of cleaned up. If you look at the Greek text, the word brings you ultimately to the word which we would say probably better translated, damnation. Let that angel, priest, prophet, leader, whatever, who's bringing another gospel, convoluting the true gospel, let him... Literally, we would say today, and I'm not being irreverent here, but this is the truth, Paul's saying, let them literally go to hell. And he's not saying it like a logger or somebody like that. He's saying, literally, they will go to hell. He's not being irreverent, he's being truthful. I don't like that. Well, he's going to say it again, check it out. He says in verse 9, as we said before, so I now say again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Literally damnation, literally go to hell. 4 verse 10, do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. There's probably some of you maybe sitting in here, maybe watching on the Ustream right now, maybe listening on a radio program, hearing what I'm saying right now, and you're saying, I don't like that. Boy, he's being brutal. And he just said somebody's going to be going to hell. I don't believe anybody goes to hell. And you may not like what I'm saying, but like Paul, Paul ends this little introduction by saying, am I trying to become friends with, is a better translation. Some of your newer translations translate that persuading men. Am I trying to become friends with men, or am I trying to please God? Do I seek to please men? If I try to please men, then I am not the servant of God. Paul knows that what he's saying is some pretty heavy stuff. And he knows people aren't going to like what he's saying, especially the Galatian church. So if you're mad at me already for knowing where I'm going or seeing what I'm saying, can you just chill out just for a second and listen? And you don't have to agree with me right now, but hopefully as we get through this, you can kind of see what the scriptures say. Because this is the Bible. It's not Brett. It's the Bible. What is he saying? He says, man, if anybody comes to you with another gospel, even if it's an angel from heaven, that's got to be tough. Can you imagine? Let's just pretend for a second that I am sitting here teaching and all of a sudden you hear this angelic noise. Oh, and suddenly this angel comes flying through the sanctuary. You're like, oh, and then he tells me to scoot over. So I get off my stool, and suddenly this angel sits here. You're like, how do we know it's an angel? Well, first of all, he flew, and he's also, you can kind of see through him, maybe. You know? And he's got wings. Let's just put wings on him for fun. So you're sitting there going, wow, Athey Creek has an angel. Visitation. And now what's your response? Some... in this world, I know what they do. Oh, it's an angel. We're not worthy. They bow down and start worshiping. That's what people do. Even in the Bible, you see people worshiping angels. Question, what was always the response of an angel that was being worshiped? Get up. Stop worshiping me. Look to the Lord. See, here's the thing. If we had an angel show up, I wouldn't say bow down and worship. I'd say, what do you have to say? You say, Brett, you wouldn't say it that, you know, you'd be, no, I really would. I'd say, what do you have to say? Brett, are you saying an angel's going to show up here? Probably not. But if it did, I would want to know what he's got to say, because you know what? Here's the problem. he could be an angel of the Lord, or he could be an angel, if you would, that's fallen and on the wrong side of the tracks. He could be a demon or a angel of Satan, if you would. You don't know. Well, Brett, don't they have fangs and little red horns and pitchfork? You don't know that. The Bible, in fact, turn back a page from Galatians, a couple pages maybe. Do you remember what we just read? Chapter 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 13. Since we're close to it, I'll just have you quickly look at it. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And don't marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed," or literally a word that could be used there is disguised, "as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." The early church was plagued with pastors who were claiming to be true pastors, prophets and what have you, but even angels showing up saying, "Hey, we're of the Lord." But you can't really tell by, are they light and shining? Just because you can see him shining, we need to say, what's he going to say? And then, well, Brett, how will we know once he says something? Well, you have to say, is it in line with, does it fit with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the book that's in our hands, the black and white ink that's in the pages of this book? If he confirms and only sticks with, then you can say, man, we've been visited by an angel of the Lord. But here's the thing. Why is that probably not going to happen? Because the Bible says we do entertain angels only, what? Unaware. We don't really know necessarily when we see an angel or entertain them, you know. Hello, my baby. Hello, my... No, I don't know. That's not what entertaining angels means. But no, I'm just kidding. But here's the thing. So if an angel shows up... Sorry, it's the third service. I'm a little... And George just gave me a quad breve, and I don't even drink coffee. So feeling my Cheerios right now. But here's the thing. So the angel that shows up at Athey Creek, if that happens, we'd have to be very careful and say, what do you have to say? Because Paul said, even if an angel shows up in your church, and if they give you a gospel that's other than the gospel that we have preached, then that angel is accursed to hell. That's heavy. Part of the reason maybe I'm trying to be light with this and goof around is because it is kind of a pretty heavy theme. You see, that Old Testament story that I shared with you at the beginning in 1 Kings 13, what's interesting about that story is that there was an angel that came to an old prophet. And he said, I'm a prophet, just like you, man of God. And I heard from an angel that you're supposed to come to my house. Now, here's the problem. There have been many who've come through the years and through the ages that have claimed to give the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they've perverted the gospel, tweaked it out. And we have to be good stewards of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible gives it to us right here. We know what it is, but as soon as somebody has some amalgamation, some form or tweaking of the gospel, we have to become super defensive, super careful to not let it be tweaked out. We got to be champions of the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're going to be there in a few weeks. Ephesians chapter 2 says you're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. So what do we do with that? Well, probably in our modern times, one of the most obvious, and this is painful for some of you, because I know some of you might come from this background or have family members that are going to these churches that have perverted the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's many, what I'm going to say, are outside of the pale of orthodoxy. They worship a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. And it's not just me, it's the Bible. You gotta use the Bible. Otherwise, whose authority do we believe? Whose authority do we stand on? What we do is we stand on the authority of the Bible and the words of the Apostle Paul when he defines what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. Anybody who tweaks that or perverts that, we have to say it's wrong. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not going to be angry at a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or anybody who's believing a false gospel. In fact, my heart breaks for those who have been deceived. But I have to say, those who have promoted, those who preach, those who say that this is the gospel truth, the bishops in the Mormon church and the leaders in the Jehovah's Witness and other cults around the world, the problem is, I believe the Lord would say in His Word that those people, that those that preach another gospel are accursed. That's heavy. What you got to do, though, is not be afraid of men. That's hard sometimes. People are already mad at me, I'm sure. Who are you, Brett, to judge the Mormons? It's not me. It's the Bible that just says, well, what does it say? If you apply this scripture to what we're saying, what happened? Joseph Smith, who was a so-called prophet, came and was given glasses. Amazing holy glasses that he could see, golden plates that had certain information where he was able to hear from God another gospel, another testament. The funny thing about the Mormons, they're not afraid to call it another gospel. You could even say to a Mormon, you believe in another gospel and you believe in another testament, the Book of Mormon. And they say, yeah. Then what do you do with Galatians chapter 1? And by the way, I've never heard a good answer from a Mormon of how you get through Galatians chapter 1 with Mormonism intact. Because it was an angel named Moroni who came and gave him another gospel. And Joseph Smith, there writing the, if you would, the Book of Mormon, which I have read. It reads, I'm not trying to be mean, I'm just saying it reads like a kindergarten book. I love the Bible. I read the Bible a lot. If you compare it to the Bible, it's a whole nother league lower by far. It's not the Holy Bible. It's not the Scriptures. But he claims to have been given this new revelation. What do the Mormons believe? Well, they believe not in the gospel of grace that Paul's talking about. Not that Jesus came and died for our sins. They will agree with you. Jesus died for our sins. But if you nail him down, did he die for all sin? And their answer is no. In fact, there's some sins that the cross can't cover, like murder or if you continue in adultery. There's certain sins that the Mormons say the cross isn't good enough to help you with your sin. In fact, the Mormons believe about Jesus, first, that he was the first spirit to be born in heaven of God. They believe God was once a man just like you and me, and he became a really good Mormon, if you would, got from the terrestrial level to the celestial level, made it to the celestial level of heaven, and finally became God of his own world. And there's all this stuff about spirit children and spirit babies and what have you that they believe. It gets weirder and weirder the deeper you go into it. The hard part about Mormonism is they're some of the nicest people you'll ever meet. Family oriented, community involved. And it's a tough thing because they're nice people. But the fact is they've been given another gospel. It's not Jesus who we know is God in the flesh. In fact, listen to this. They believe, according to Journal of Discourses, Volume 3, written in 1856, part of their accepted doctrine today, they say Jesus' sacrifice was not able to cleanse us from all our sins. In fact, in the Mormon Doctrine by Bruce McConkie in page 547, Jesus was begotten by an immortal father in the same way that mortal men are begotten by mortal fathers. That's what they believe. I believe Jesus and Satan are spirit brothers, and we are all born as siblings in heaven to them both. This is something they won't tell you when they're riding their bikes up to your door and they say, hey, Jesus and Satan are spirit brothers. Are Jesus and Satan brothers? God forbid, that's an abomination to say that. Bible says over and over and over again that Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus claimed that. Many times he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, I and my Father are one. Now the Mormon will say, well, wait, they're just saying they're tight, man. They're united. We would all wish the same thing, that we would all be one with God. Is that what Jesus was saying? Why then did the Jews say, he makes himself equal with God, and they began to pick up rocks and wanted to stone him to death? The Jews weren't confused as to what Jesus was saying. Jesus said, I am God. That's why they wanted to kill him, because he claimed to be God. The problem is, he really was God. And what does the Bible say? John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, capital W, and the Word was with God, and the Word, what? Was God. They'll change that just a little bit. They change one little word because it doesn't work with their doctrine. They said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Big goof. That little word changes the entire doctrine of the Holy Trinity, that Jesus claimed to be God. They've changed it all. Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then in verse 14 of John 1, and the Word, capital W, which was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. End of story, man. Jesus Christ claimed to be God. And then he backed up his claim when they said, prove it. He said, okay, destroy this body and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the resurrection, which is the most provable fact of all history, Jesus turned the world upside down. That's why everything changed in the world from that point on. That's why billions of people on a day like today are gathering in the name of Jesus, because he's God in the flesh. So here's the deal. The Mormons say, nope, that's not Jesus. Jesus is just a guy who's a brother of Satan. And he really doesn't, his cross doesn't really deliver us from all sin. And by the way, we're not saved by grace. Really? Do they say that? Check this out. Again, one of their most accepted authors and writers wrote this, Spencer W. Kimball, page 246 in his book, Miracle of Forgiveness, which is a funny name when you read this. He says this, and I quote, one of the most fallacious doctrines originated by Satan and propounded by man is that man is saved alone by the grace of God, that belief in Jesus Christ alone is all that is needed for salvation. The Mormons believe it's one of the most fallacious doctrines purported by Satan, is that you're saved by grace and by belief in Jesus Christ. Even though Ephesians chapter 2 that I mentioned earlier clearly states that it says there that for by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Yeah, but Brett, James says faith without works is dead. True, right? It's true. If you claim to be a Christian and say, I'm saved by the grace of God, then what's going to happen is you will see works just as a natural repercussion, a natural outcome of your salvation. There will be a change in your life. Slow but sure, there'll be a change. There'll be evidence of that faith that will come into works. But that's not how you're saved, according to Ephesians chapter 2. Okay, Brett, so the Mormons, they got some strange doctrine, right? Oh, it gets weirder. You can become a god just like God is God. They believe in a polytheistic theology. That is, that there are many gods, and you too can become god of your own world someday if you're a good Mormon. It gets weirder and weirder. Now, you say, Brett, man, that's brutal. But I want to get even more brutal just for a second, and even political. You say, really? You're going to get political? Well, you know I get political when it comes to Israel, because we teach through the Bible, verse by verse, and that comes up all the time. The nation Israel and how we treat them. It's in the Bible. But there is something that is in debate right now, and you'll hear people talk about, because one of our candidates for president is a Mormon. Mitt Romney, people debate on CNN. It's not just me making my own little case here. It's just something I want to bring up, and that is that Mitt's a Mormon, and Christians are kind of going, man, should we elect a Mormon? And people ask that. Is having a Mormon for president a problem? And I do hear a lot of Christians saying, no big deal, man, as long as he brings this country back to where we need to be. Well, good luck with that, first of all. I pray for this country, and I pray for whoever's the president of the United States. We've got trouble, man. We do need someone to turn this nation around, but it's not going to be a person. I think it's going to be the Lord if this nation's turned around. But here's the thing. The Lord could raise up a good guy to be the president, but here's the thing. What about electing a Mormon? Have you thought about this? See, I'm a patriot. I love this country, and I vote, and I encourage you to vote and all that stuff, but you say, but Brett, you never talk about that stuff. Well, why? Because I preach the gospel. My number one goal in life is to see the gospel furthered in the world. And here's the problem. As a gospel preacher, a guy who wants more and more people to come to Christ, to me, electing a Mormon to be the president of the United States does damage to the kingdom of heaven more than it would help the nation of America. For us to normalize Mormonism, which I believe Glenn Beck's not really a Mormon. Yes, he is. I'm sorry that you guys really try to make him a Christian, because it's easy to do with Mormons, but that's not the case. He really is a Mormon, and he claims that. And it even sneaks out in some of his language and rhetoric and stuff. And I'll tell you, he's a great guy. I love what he does with history and kind of re-educating our country. He's done some amazing things. But the fact of the matter is, he's a Mormon. And I believe the subtlety of normalizing Mormonism and making them look just like regular Christians. It's the Mormons who want to be considered within the pale of orthodoxy, and they want to be numbered with the Baptists and the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Mormons. They want to be numbered in the same group. Well, Brett, why won't you guys let them in? Brett, you and the Presbyterians are very different, but it's because they are outside of the pale of orthodoxy. What does that mean? It just means that they don't believe Jesus is God. They don't believe in the same Jesus that we believe, that the Bible teaches. That's why the Mormon's on the outside of that. To normalize that, to elect a president that's a Mormon, would do more damage for eternity than it would do any good or bad for the United States of America. Even if he was a great president, I would not vote for him because he's a Mormon. It's not that I'm mean. I'm not going to vote for a Mormon. It's because I'm a champion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that hurts my job when a Mormon becomes the president. Does that make sense? I hope we all feel that way. I really do. Think about it. Pray through it. But it's not just the Mormons. We could go on. The Jehovah's Witnesses also worship a different Jesus. They believe in a different gospel. It's not a gospel of grace, like Paul says, that we're saved by Jesus dying on the cross. In fact, if a Jehovah's Witness comes to the door and say, I believe in Jesus dying on the cross. And they'll say, well, we kind of believe that too. Well, what's the difference? They say, well, we don't believe he died on a cross. We believe he died on a stake. Have you ever been told that by a Jehovah's Witness? That the cross to them is actually a pagan satanic symbol. That's the first thing. That's not a non-negotiable, but it is interesting that they make a big deal out of that. But then they also believe you're saved by works. In fact, the Jehovah's Witness doctrine gets even weirder in some ways, where they believe not that Jesus and Satan are brothers. They believe, actually, that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. That's what the Jehovah's Witness believe. It's Michael who became a man. No, God became a man, not Michael. Wrong doctrine against the Bible. That's in the Watchtower, May 15th, 1963. Also, Jesus was the only perfect man, but not God in the flesh. That comes from their book, Reasoning from the Scriptures, 1985, page 306. They believe Jesus began his invisible rule over the earth in 1914. How's Jesus doing with that? You see, that we chuckle because, are you kidding me? Jesus is ruling over the earth right now. Let me just say this. When Jesus does rule over the earth, we'll know it. The Bible makes that really clear. Jehovah's Witness doctrine is weird. Good works are necessary for salvation. Studies in the Scriptures, Volume 1, page 150 and 152. Listen to this. They say in their books, Christianity is filled with pastors who are antichrists in churches run by Satan who support the earthly governments, which are of the devil. In other words, all of Christianity is false, and the only Jehovah's Witness theocratic organization is true, led by several men in Brooklyn. That's the truth. Brooklyn, that's where Watchtower is, by the way. It's in Brooklyn. And there's only a small group of men that make up doctrine, change it as they go, change their doctrine, and it's been really sad. You should be nicer to the Mormons, nicer to the Jehovah's Witnesses. Shouldn't we love them? Well, is it loving for Paul to say they're all going to hell? Paul says those leaders, I'm not talking about the poor people who've been duped by these guys. I'm talking about the leaders of these churches. Paul says, let them be accursed. When you drive by the big white building out in Lake Oswego, when you see the little angel Moroni on the top, you can almost say in your mind, that angel should be accursed according to the Bible. Isn't that something? And it's not just Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, it's anybody. And I believe there's good churches like that little man of God in 1 Kings 13. Good churches who are trying to stay on the path but are being enticed by the most subtle of prophets, of foods, of Scooby snacks, whatever it is that wants to lure us away from the true, straight, and narrow path of the gospel of grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why do we want to add to the gospel of grace? That's why Paul says, I marvel that you're so soon, Galatians. Why are you so soon turned from the grace of Jesus Christ to another gospel, not really a gospel at all? Really, that's the challenge for us as we read the book of Galatians. That Athey Creek and all the churches who believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father, which is heaven, but by Him. The one way to heaven. That's why those that look so good here in Portland say, it's not just Jesus, it's many paths. We'll all end up in the same place. It sounds so nice, but that's the lure of the prophet that's saying, hey bro, we've got the truth too. And God told us that the Muslims, the Jews, the Christians, we all coexist and we all end up in the same place. And what I hear is a hiss in the background. It's Satan trying to lure people so that he can chomp them down like the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Just like the man of God there in 1 Kings 13. What do we do with this? First, man, if you're a Christian, if you believe in the true gospel of Jesus Christ, man, let's be champions of the simple gospel of grace, faith in Jesus and the work of the cross. Don't be duped. Don't get sucked in. But perhaps, and this is a hard part, and I know it's late, but this is super important. The hard part is that some of you, maybe in this room, maybe some of you listening on the radio or watching on Ustream, you have a history with the Mormons or Jehovah's Witness or some religious group that turned you off, that was legalism and it was hard, but you're saying, man, I don't know. In fact, Mormons, my heart breaks because in Mormon faith, there's only a few people that actually go to hell. Mormon hell is different than our hell. Hell is a place you can go to, but you can also get back out. Who are the ones who go to hell in Mormon theology? It's the worst of the worst. So like if you're Adolf Hitler or Charles Manson, you'll go to hell. But you can get out of hell if you're good, and you can become a good Mormon. And if you become a really good Mormon, ultimately, even Adolf Hitler could eventually become God in the celestial level of heaven if he does the right thing. So the one person that goes to hell is Adolf Hitler or Charles Manson, really bad people. But the second group, and the only other group in Mormon theology that goes to hell, is ex-Mormons. If you were baptized in the Mormon faith, then they teach that you will then go to hell if you ever leave that faith and go to a Christian church or leave the Mormon faith in any way, shape, or form. So sadly, have you ever noticed how hard it is to talk to a Mormon? Even if you make a good case biblically, they just want to shut you down and say, man, I don't even want to hear that. Because there's a huge fear in their heart. Understandably so. Many of them raised from the time they were a little kid to believe that if they leave, if they even think about leaving, man, they're putting themselves in the risk of damnation and hell. But what I'm saying is those that teach those things, according to the Bible, are in risk of hell and fire. That's what the Bible teaches. And it's so good news. It's such good news. It's truly the gospel. Why wouldn't you leave Mormonism that's a works-based faith that hopefully you can be good enough? And sadly, of the Mormon friends that I have, most of them don't believe they'll ever be good enough to reach the terrestrial or telestial level of heaven. They know that they don't measure up. So what's the good news? Man, you're saved by grace. Turn to Christ. Those of us that have done it, we know it's true. You just know that your sins are forgiven and it's because of all the work that He did. Don't be afraid. The Bible says that we're not to be given over to a spirit of fear. That's not what should dictate your faith or theology. Not fear. See, in Christianity, true Christianity, there's no fear at all. Perfect love casts out all fear. But in Mormonism, if you're not good enough, if you don't measure up, then you can fear never raising up the next level of heaven. And if you leave Mormonism, you have the fear of hell. But as Christians, when you become a Christian, you have no fear at all because Christ did everything for you. It doesn't depend on you. It depends on Him, and He did it successfully. Man, you can turn. So let's close this afternoon with a prayer. And would you Christians join me in prayer? Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for the gospel. What good news it is to know that we're saved by grace through faith. Protect this congregation from all the so-called other gospels that are being presented out there by so many, even ones who once walked in truth, like the Galatians, who once knew the true gospel but swerved away and got enticed to another gospel. May that never happen with my brothers and sisters in this room. But Lord, for those who are hesitant to receive the gospel of grace, may they just somehow understand by the power of Your Spirit and Lord, just tapping them on the shoulder even now, Lord, to give in and let go and to follow the gospel, the good news of grace. And if you would, just keep your heads bowed just for a minute longer. I want to ask you, if you are not a Christian, and maybe for whatever reason you've been hesitant, maybe you've avoided it because of fear from some religious upbringing that you have, but I would challenge anyone lovingly to just search the Scriptures and see if what I'm saying is right. It's not me. It's the Bible. Those churches that present another gospel are oftentimes not Bible churches. They are people that have men that get up in front and tell their thing. And people glibly, naively follow. But you can look into the Bible and say, is what's being taught at Athey Creek true? Here's the good news. Salvation comes by just confession with the mouth and believing in the heart. Let me just read Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. If you want to become a Christian, you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Brett, is that it? Yeah, that's the grace. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. You accept a free gift. And if you want that, I'm not going to embarrass you or make you stand up or do anything weird, but right where you're sitting, if you're not a Christian, or if you've been a Mormon all your life or a Jehovah's Witness or some other thing where it was other than the gospel of grace, it's time to accept the true gospel. And I want to encourage you to do that today. You can do that by confession. I'm going to say a quick prayer if there is anybody. If that's you, can you just indicate to me that you want to be saved by the grace of God and that you accept the gift that the Bible offers to you of salvation? Would you do that by looking up at me? If I see your eyes looking at me, you're telling me, Brett, I want to be saved. I want to accept Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Cool. Good. Let me look around just for a minute. I want to acknowledge those of you that say, yes, man, I want the gospel, the true gospel. Make sure I see you. Cool. Good, I see you back there. And you. I'm going to say this prayer, and I'm going to ask the whole church, if you're like me, I like to get behind these people who are confessing, and let's just pray this confession out together, backing up these few, and let's just confess Christ together. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus, that he died on the cross for my sins, and that he rose up from the grave. And I believe I'm saved by grace. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for saving me. And now help me to walk in your truth. In Jesus' name. Lord, for these couple of people today who've just given their belief and their faith in the gospel that your word presents, I pray that they be kept on that straight path and not easily turned aside, as was the man of God in 1 Kings. As have so many in this world that we live in, people swerving away from the truth. I pray that, Lord, that your word of grace would just be ringing true in the hearts of men in Portland, that more and more people would be saved coming to you. So give us that ability, Lord, to champion that truth here at this fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.